Chapter 4. Exhilaration. Israel is in Egypt, a mighty throng under genocidal attack. Moses, an Israelite raised as an Egyptian after being rescued from Pharaoh's infanticide, has murdered an oppressive Egyptian overseer and fled to Midian. There, now married, he is shepherding his father-in-law's sheep near Horeb, the mountain of God, when the Lord appears to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire out of a bush. He gazed, and there was a bush all aflame, yet the bush was not consumed. Moses said, "I must turn aside to look at this marvelous sight. Why doesn't the bush burn up?" When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses!" He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come closer. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." "I am," he said, "the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The angel of the Lord, equivalent to the Lord, Yahweh, is referred to a few words later as God, Elohim. The two names are used interchangeably within a single sentence. When the Lord saw that Moses had turned aside to look, God called to him. Here the identities of the Lord and God fuse completely. A further fusion between the two of them and the personal gods comes when God identifies himself to Moses as at one and the same time the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of Moses' own father. Any residual sense that the gods of these different men were different gods, a sense that, as we saw, Jacob himself seemed to have at the beginning of his career, is eliminated at this moment. These three gods of have never been spoken of this way before, that is, in apposition to one another. Moses has an Egyptian rather than an Israelite name, and his father is not named in the Tanakh, a highly exceptional omission. Does the omission suggest that Moses was illegitimate? That he had an Egyptian father? Sigmund Freud's speculations in Moses and monotheism aside, the voice from the burning bush subsumes the God of your father, whoever Moses' father was. But these changes, significant as they are, merely solidify an old, if complex, identity that we have already seen approaching this unity. What is novel in this apparition is that the Lord God speaks from amid flame and atop a sacred mountain. He has never done this before. But someone else has. The history of ancient Semitic religion does know of a God whose signature is mountain and flame. Baal, the dominant deity in Canaan, the region to which Abram came when he left Ur. Baal was simultaneously a war god, a storm god, a fertility god, and a mountain-slash-volcano god. Like the word El, which we have already seen, the word Baal can be both a common noun and a proper name. As a common noun in Hebrew and the other languages in the Northwest Semitic group to which Hebrew belongs, Baal means owner, master, or lord in that sense, the lord of the manor. As a proper name, the same word refers to a deity, Baal, who is the master of the universe, but who notably has acquired his mastery by military force. In mythical terms, he is a young god, a rebel god. Liberator. Your right hand shatters the foe. Exodus 1:1 through 15:21. If the setting, the flame, the mountain, in which the Lord God speaks to Moses is unfamiliar, so is the action announced. And the Lord continued, "I have marked well the plight of my people in Egypt, and have heeded their outcry because of their taskmasters. Yes, I am mindful of their sufferings." I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the region of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I will send you to Pharaoh, and you shall free my people, the Israelites, from Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and free the Israelites from Egypt? And he said, I will be with you. That shall be your sign that it was I who sent you. And when you have freed the people from Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Moses said to God, When I come to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, Eye, Asher, Eye. He continued, Thus shall you say to the Israelites, Eye sent me to you. And God said further to Moses, Thus shall you speak to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This shall be my name forever, this my appellation for all eternity. When Moses asks God for an answer to the question, What is his name? God says something, but does he say his name, or does he give another kind of reply instead? The JPS translation transliterates rather than translates God's words, Eye, Asher, Eye. The RSV translates, I am who I am. The three words in question are extremely familiar Hebrew words, Eye, I am, Asher, who or that which, Eye, I am. The word Eye can mean I shall be as well as I am. Context ordinarily determines which is the correct translation. But God gives no context. Thus, rather than saying that his name is I am who I am, God could be saying, I am what I shall be. In effect, you'll find out who I am. The matter is interestingly complicated by the fact that, as originally written, the Hebrew text contained the consonants only. Eye, Asher, Eye. By changing just one letter, the third word in this sentence can be made a form of the archaic Hebrew root Ewe, from which the name Yahweh is derived. The difference between Eye Asher Eye and Eye Asher Yahweh is small, even when the letters of our alphabet are used. In the Hebrew alphabet, the graphic, written difference between Y and W is almost microscopic. Add slightly different vowels, making the sentence read Eye Asher Awe, and the similarity of the last word Awe to Yahweh is immediately apparent. What would Eye Asher Awe mean? The root Ewe, as noted, is archaic. Hebraicists have had to speculate about its meaning. But most likely it means become, and in its causative conjugation, the one to which the name Yahweh belongs, it would mean cause to become, or make happen, or simply act. The sentence Eye Asher Awe would then mean I am what I do. As we have already repeatedly seen, God is indeed defined by what he does, defined this way even for himself. His actions precede his intentions, or at least they precede full consciousness about his intentions. It is no exaggeration, and it is certainly not intended to be any insult, to say that he does not know who he is. Even to himself, he is a mystery that is revealed progressively only through his actions and their aftermath. But the moment of his apparition to Moses is obviously one of relatively intense self-consciousness. The simultaneous application of so many names to himself is, on God's part, an action of gathering self-knowledge. And there is also a line in which God appears to speak with the special self-knowledge of confession. After seeming to evade Moses' question by saying, I am what I do, God recovers and gives Moses an explicit answer to pass along to the Israelites. In the JPS translation, Thus shall you say to the Israelites, Eye sent me to you. Again, changing Eye to Awe, we can see a change in the meaning of God's instruction to Moses. Tell the Israelites, I will act, sent me. Highly speculative, as all this is in detail, it is quite likely, historically speaking, that the cryptic phrase Eye Asher Eye was in some way connected with the introduction of the name Yahweh. In other words, as originally understood, the burning bush vision probably included a folk etymology of the name Yahweh. This reading may be wrong. It certainly cannot be proven right. But it is borne out by the massively and uncharacteristically activist character of what immediately follows in the text. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have taken note of you and of what is being done to you in Egypt, and I have declared, I will take you out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to you. Then you shall go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, manifested himself to us. Now therefore, let us go a distance of 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Yet I know that the king of Egypt will let you go only because of a greater might. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with various wonders, which I will work upon them. After that he shall let you go. And I will dispose the Egyptians favorably toward this people, so that when you go, you will not go away empty-handed. Each woman shall borrow from her neighbor and the lodger in her house objects of silver and gold and clothing, and you shall put these on your sons and daughters, thus stripping the Egyptians. In all his promises to mankind as a whole, and to Israel in particular, the Lord has never before promised to stretch out his hand and smite Egypt or any other nation. This is particularly striking because it is not the case that the Lord's chosen people has never had to go to war before. In Genesis 14, as noted, Abram goes to war against an alliance of four kings. But the Lord is not invoked before battle or thanked afterward. At that point in his story, the Lord is simply not a warrior. Abram does not expect this of him. Only, ironically, if at all, does the Lord seem to expect it of himself. In Genesis 19, the Lord destroys Sodom, but the destruction does not come as an intervention by God in any human war, but rather because of a direct sexual affront by the citizens of the town to the Lord himself, who is visiting them in the guise of two men. And if the threat of divine violence is a surprise, so is the promise of Egyptian tribute. God wishes something more than that his people should be delivered from bondage. He also wishes a grossly material tribute on the part of the Egyptians. Nothing that the Lord God has ever claimed for himself or promised to Israel was to take this form, jewelry, silver, gold, etc., or come in this way as the spoils of victory. Moses fears that the people will not believe him. God gives him the power to perform wonders to convince them. Moses fears that he lacks the necessary eloquence. God, angered, promises him his brother Aaron as spokesman. Moses and his wife Zipporah then set out for Egypt with their sons. En route, however, God reveals himself to them in a more paradoxical guise than ever. And the Lord said to Moses, When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the marvels that I have put within your power. I, however, will stiffen his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I have said to you, Let my son go, that he may worship me. Yet you refuse to let him go. Now I will slay your firstborn son. At a night encampment on the way, the Lord encountered him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his, Moses' legs, euphemism for genitals, with it, saying, You are truly a bridegroom of blood to me. And when he let him alone, she added, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." The Lord, who, starting with Abraham, has engaged in selective creation, now begins to engage in selective destruction. The spoils that the Israelites are to take from Egypt are not all the Lord is after. He also wishes the Egyptians to see that Israel's victory is the Lord's victory. And for that purpose, a simple consent will not do. There must be a victory and the taking of life. The Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart to assure this outcome. As for his attitude toward Moses, when Zipporah touches her son Gershom's foreskin to that of her evidently uncircumcised husband, she circumcises Moses symbolically and saves him from death by the hand of God. Her action reminds us that the covenant, of which circumcision is the sign, was an alternative to a repetition of the destruction visited upon the generation of Noah. The bleeding foreskin of the boy Gershom, touched to Moses' genitals, is the sign not just of promised life, but of death averted by submission, namely by the surrender of generative autonomy. Israel is, yes, the Lord's firstborn son, but the expression is used only for Pharaoh's benefit. At this point, the Lord has never said to Israel or to any Israelite, "You are my son," and he will not take his first tentative step toward characterizing himself as Israel's father for centuries. He is asserting, rather, that what Israel's reproductive power produces, he owns. When, as predicted, he slays the firstborn of Egypt, the act will be linked to the Israelite practice of treating all firstborn, animal and human, as forfeit to the Lord. The rituals of forfeiture, like circumcision, are apotropaic, that is, they avert divine wrath by appeasing it. Because just at this moment the Lord is about to become a God of death, as he has not been since the flood, and because all those who are not visibly with him will be counted against him, this weird episode of fathers and sons and murder averted by circumcision is not the indecipherable and irrelevant intrusion that it first seems. Circumcision, from the start, has had everything to do with foiling the divine murderer. And Israel's women are as much at risk as men. The women are brides of blood, brides in danger of death at God's hand, just as their husbands are bridegrooms of blood. Moses and Aaron's first attempt to induce Pharaoh to free the Israelites is the ruse of a mere 3-day trip into the wilderness. The ruler is not deceived and only oppresses the Israelites the more. They complain to Moses, who complains to the Lord and receives this response. "Say therefore to the Israelite people, I am the Lord. I will free you from the labors of the Egyptians and deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and through extraordinary chastisements. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your God who freed you from the labors of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, I, the Lord." But when Moses told this to the Israelites, they would not listen to Moses, their spirits crushed by cruel bondage. Never before, when the Lord has wanted to speak, has he spoken through an intermediary such as Moses. Never has he offered his action as a response to human skepticism. If God is more remote in one way, however, he is more directly intrusive in another. He has not previously exercised any dominion over the human mind or heart. Thus, for example, Adam and Eve were ordered not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God did not attempt to manipulate their minds or appetites so as to ensure their obedience. Here, while inflicting the 10 plagues, as they are traditionally called, the Lord repeatedly intervenes in Pharaoh's very mind to prevent him from acting in the best interests of Egypt. The Lord's motives are undisguised. Before sending the plague of locusts, he says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his courtiers, in order that I may display these my signs among them, and that you may recount in the hearing of your sons and of your sons' sons how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I displayed my signs among them, in order that you may know that I am the Lord. The Israelites are to gloat over the disaster that befalls Egypt, and the very gloating will be an acknowledgment of the Lord's power. In a particularly chilling passage, Moses' ferocious last words to Pharaoh, the Lord's emissary makes it clear why Egypt must suffer. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, toward midnight I will go forth among the Egyptians, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a loud cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has never been or will ever be again. But not a dog shall snarl at any of the Israelites, at man or beast, in order that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then all these courtiers of yours shall come down to me and bow low to me, saying, 'Depart, you and all the people who follow you.' After that I will depart." And he left Pharaoh's presence in hot anger. The Israelites are not a small, oppressed minority seeking release from bondage. One of the reasons Pharaoh refuses to let them go is that they are already more numerous than the original inhabitants of the land. The census of Numbers, too, finds 603,550 adult males, not counting adult males of the tribe of Levi. Counting wives, children, and servants, the number could be perhaps seven times that large. In short, the Israelites are a majority whom Pharaoh, a god in his own right, of course, according to Egyptian belief, was attempting to dominate. But their departure from Egypt is not, despite its later use in liberation movements, a victory for justice. It is simply a victory, a demonstration of the power of the Lord to pursue fertility for his chosen people and wreck it for their enemy. A proof that the Lord makes a distinction when and as he chooses. This is also the meaning of the Passover offering to the Lord. Moses instructs the Israelites to splash the blood of a ceremonially slain lamb on their doorposts and lintels and quotes the Lord's reason. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, so that no plague will destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This, rather than any more conventionally benevolent sentiment, is what Moses instructs the Israelites to celebrate in generations to come. That the Lord could have slain the Israelite firstborn too, that they also belong to him, is the meaning of the legal duty, inserted into the narrative at this point, to consecrate all firstborn to the Lord. No responsible historian believes that at the time of the Exodus the Israelites actually outnumbered the Egyptians, or that a company of 4 or 5 million people made its way through the desert and into Canaan.